Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, and I have this distinct feeling, Lord, that that my role today is just to simply hide behind your word. God, that your scriptures are intended to ring forth clearly, and so, Father, I pray that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would plant seeds deep within us that we might hear truth, that you would open ears in this place. And God, that we would even just, that even right now as I'm praying, Lord, that we'd pray bold prayers, Lord, that this might even be the day of salvation for those who are far from you, for those who are running in a trajectory away from you, God, that this would be the day, Lord, where you grab a hold of their heart and turn their heart towards repentance, towards you, for them to turn towards Christ and follow him. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that that you would take, Lord, whatever I have to offer, Lord, and multiply it, but God, that your word, Lord, we know that your word does not return void. So, Father, we just pray that your word would do what it is intended to do, and God, that it would pierce us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I don't really know where to start. For the translation back there, Lee, I'm sorry. For our media person, I'm sorry. I'm going to start a little bit differently. I'll start with this story. It's in the notes, but it's just a little bit further down. For a very long time as a kid, I don't know why I thought this, but up until about grade 3, maybe grade 4, I literally thought that my eyes, the eyes in my head, were like fused to only look forwards. Anyone with me? No, nobody. Nobody at all. So up until, like, everyone's like, that is the strangest thing ever. No, I literally thought that my eyes were, like, fused to only look forwards. And so if I wanted to look up to the sky, I had to turn my head and look up to the sky. And if I wanted to look to the ground, I had to turn my head down. Or if somebody's talking to me to the left, I would have to turn my head to the left and see that person. So I thought that my eyes were just fused, frozen, to only look right in front of me, and all the work of seeing was my head and my neck kind of doing all that work up until grade 3. And in grade 3, I had this conversation with a friend who, you know, I would see the kids in my class looking to their left or looking to their right, and I would be like, I want that ability. Like, I wish I could do that. Oh, God's really blessed them, you know? And so I was talking to a friend, my friend Shez, and I was like, Shez, like, oh, I wish I could look to my left and look to my right. And he's like, what are you talking about? You're doing it right now. As I was like, my eyes were like looking to him. And it was this moment where this epiphany, like I literally came to the realization that I had been using my eyes independently of my head my whole life, from birth probably, and I had no idea. Like, no idea. It was like this moment where suddenly, like, the universe became, like, really big to me, right? Like, it was this moment where I was like, I have been living in, like, willful ignorance my entire life. And I was like, I don't even know how this world operates anymore, right? It was like this house of cards, just like the foundation under me just collapsed. It was like scales fell off my eyes and I was seeing the world literally for the first time. It was this literal epiphany that I came to this realization that I'd been living in ignorance for a very, very, grade 3. That is a long time. Long, long time, isn't it? Yeah. Now, this is why I share that story. The world we live in, our jobs, our daily tasks, what we drive, what we wear, how we live, what we watch, all of those things that we give ourselves to in this life are oftentimes more real to us than even God and his grace and his plan of salvation. We're like me in grade 3 who thinks his eyes are frozen forward. It's like we have tunnel vision. We can only see one thing at a time. We can only see what's in front of us, and therefore what's in front of us is what's most really real. But here's what I'm praying is happening as we've been journeying through the book of Ephesians, that God like my good friend Shez, is lifting our vision. That through these scriptures, God is undermining what we really think is really real. That the Holy Spirit is pressing upon your heart as you encounter God on these pages, saying to you, look, there's more to this life than sitcoms and Netflix. There's more to this life than retirement plans or RRSPs or your net worth. There's even more to this life than Tessa Virtue and Scott Muir winning the gold medal in ice dancing. Why is that a sport? Sorry. A lot of you probably like, You strike out ice dancing, we're gonna kill you. Yeah. Look, bring back ski ballet. That's all I'm saying. Ski ballet. That was fun to watch. Ice dancing. That's just skating. Honestly. No, sorry. Okay, I won't go there. Now, this is what's interesting. About the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 is all doctrine. It's all instruction. It's all Paul giving us this grand vision of what has really taken place. This amazing plan of salvation. Who our God is. His Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And what's interesting is that he gives us all of this beautiful, beautiful doctrine. And in three chapters, there's no commands in it at all. There's no, you must do this, you must do that. He's just saying, be stunned by who our God is. There is more to life than just what is right in front of you. See, Paul doesn't start off the book of Ephesians by giving us a list of virtues or a list of rules to follow. He starts by saying, listen up. He doesn't start with any of those rules. He starts off by giving us Jesus, this compelling, grand, earth-shaking, mountain-moving vision of who Jesus is. And the question is, why? Why does he start that way? Because oftentimes it's just way easier to start with the rules, isn't it? It's way easier to be like, rule number one, Christianity class 101. It would be way easier to be like, okay, rule number one, if you're going to use the word thee in a sentence, it's got to be before thine, but not after thou. Okay? Got it? You got it? Like, it's way easier to do that, but he doesn't do that. He gives us this grand, compelling vision of who Jesus is. And the reason why he does that is that Christianity is all about loving a person. The Christian faith, the whole thing, it's all about loving a person. It's about this dynamic relationship with the person, so much so that when you read about Jesus in the scriptures, the point of reading the scriptures is to encounter Jesus just jumping off the pages, that you would be compelled in your heart to want to know him more, to have intimate fellowship with him, to trust him, and to know who you are in light of him. Now, here's why I start this way. I start the sermon this way because we spend so much of our lives, can I get a witness? We spend so much of our lives trying to be better, don't we? Anyone? Can I get a witness? Trying to figure out what the rules are so we can earn some sense of standing in this world, to know where we fit in. I want you to listen to the words of F. Scott Fitzgerald in his book, The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. Has anyone seen that movie, The Curious Case of Benjamin Button? This is Benjamin Button giving his daughter some advice about life, and this is what he says. He says, for what it's worth, it's never too late, or in my case, too early, to be whoever you want to be. There's no time limit. Start whenever you want. You can change or stay the same. There are no rules to this thing. We can make the best or worst of it. I hope you make the best of it. I hope you see things that startle you. I hope you feel things you never felt before. I hope you meet people who have a different point of view. I hope you live a life you're proud of. And if you're not, here's the clincher, I hope you have the courage to start all over again. I think these words describe so clearly the ache we feel in our culture. Listen, whenever you want, start all over. Listen, if you're not happy with how things have turned out in your life, if you're just tired of being you, you just need the courage to start over. About 5 years ago, there's a crazy story about a man who literally started over. There was an Australian man named Ian Usher. He had just lost his wife. His wife had left him. He was absolutely crushed by this failed marriage. And for 2 years, he just tried to recover from his failed life. 2 years later, he had this epiphany. He said, I just need an entirely new beginning. I need to reinvent myself. And this is what he did. You may have heard about this story. He auctioned off his entire life on eBay. He auctioned off his entire life on eBay. So you could purchase his house on eBay. You could purchase his car. You could even purchase his social network of friends. You could purchase all of his business contacts. He would make that personal connection for you. He's like, you can buy that if you want. Unfortunately, it didn't make the minimum bid. I mean, that is a blow to your self-esteem, right? You're like, here's my life. Nah, sorry, bro, I don't want it. So he ended up actually selling his whole life. He got rid of everything. He sold it. I think he wrote it down in his book. He sold all of his stuff for about $399,000. So $400,000. Wipe, like everything is gone. He starts all over. His life is now sold. He ends up leaving his old life. He moves to an entirely new place where he knows no one, and he starts over. And this is what he discovers. He discovers that his life, because of this drastic change, some really good things happen in his life. He says, like, oh man, there's some areas of my life that have improved immensely, some areas that have definitely improved. But this is what he says. He says, I can have a new house, I can have a new car, I can have new friends, I can have a new job, but it's still the same me. It's still the same me. The same frustrations, the same struggles, the same insecurities, the same sins, the same failures, the same flaws, the same propensities, the same tendencies. Listen, you can change everything around you, but you've still, at the end of the day, you've still got the same you. And I think Ian Usher's story resonates with us, doesn't it? It resonates with me. As crazy as selling your entire life on eBay is, I think a lot of us really get the heart of why he did what he did. Because I think every single one of us in this room, at one level or another, we want to change, don't we? At one level or another, we want to be different. There's a lot of things that we could try, but we know deep down that a new job, a new spouse, new friends, new car, it's just not going to do it because we're still left with the same us, aren't we? See, the change that we so desperately need goes so much deeper than just external things. We need something internal to happen. There's something that needs to change internally. In the scriptures, they call it a change that happens at the heart level. Meaning at the seat of who you are, the place of your desires, your thoughts, your affections, something needs to take place deep within. And this is what's so incredibly different about Christianity, because only in Christianity, only in the message of Jesus Christ, can offer us the change we desperately need and the change that all of us deep down really want. Because the Christian life, hear this closely, the Christian life is not a new start, but rather a new self. The Christian life is not a new start, it's a new self. Look at verses 17 to 19. Man, this is hard to read. This is how Paul describes humanity apart from the Lord. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I don't know about you, but that sounds incredibly offensive, right? I mean, just go to work on Monday and go up to somebody and be like, hey, listen, why do you have such a darkened mind? Why are you so greedy to give yourself to every kind of impurity? See how well that goes for you as you say those things to your coworkers. It sounds incredibly offensive, doesn't it? But listen to what Paul says. At the beginning, he says, I testify in the Lord. Meaning he's saying, listen, you can try to throw stones at me, but I got this straight from Jesus, bro. This is Jesus' indictment on humanity. He's saying that humanity is deeply flawed. Contrary to what our culture may suggest, at the core of who we are as humans, we are deeply flawed. Now, this isn't to say that there's nothing virtuous about humanity, but rather it's a statement to say that we're sick. At the core of who we are, we're fallen, we're broken, we're deeply flawed, and we need to be healed. Listen to how Jesus describes human nature. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. He says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come up out of a person are what defile him. So Jesus is saying, listen, external things aren't the problem. The problem is actually deep within us. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now, he nailed us, didn't he? In that list, he nailed every single one of us in this room. And Jesus says, all these things come from within, and they are what defile a person. And so listen to how Paul describes the fallen human condition. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I'm going to explain that in a second, but we're going to go on. He says that fallen humanity is what? He says it's alienated from God. It's alienated from the life of God. Fallen humanity is alienated from the life of God. Now, this is Paul making a distinction about life. See, in the Greek, there are two terms for life. The first term is bios. It's where we get the word biology from. We're living, breathing animals. Technically speaking, we're alive. Yes, bios, all of us in this room, living and breathing, we're alive. But the scriptures are saying that you can be alive and yet not truly alive, because in the Greek, there's another word for life which speaks of a quality of life that goes beyond biological life. It's the Greek word zoe, means life to the full, an abundant life. And so Paul is saying in our fallen human condition, we are alienated from the life of God. We're alienated from the full and abundant life that comes from being in relationship with God. In other words, we're alienated from the life that we were made for. But here's the thing. Here's what's crazy about our human condition. If our hearts aren't going to be thrilled by being in relationship with God, we will go to anything or anyone to get a thrill in our hearts. Can we admit to that? We will seek out things, pleasures, relationships, sins, just to feel that rush of feeling alive. I mean, every time I'm on a roller coaster, I kind of feel like, oh, that rush of feeling alive. We will go to anything. Now listen to what Paul says. He says it's due to the hardness of heart that we become callous and we give ourselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Because we need something to thrill our hearts, and because we're alienated from the life of God, the one thing that's meant to actually thrill our hearts, we just end up throwing ourselves into every kind of pleasure imaginable. Paul says sensuality and every kind of impurity. But I want to tell you the truth about sin this morning. I want to tell you the truth about sin, because sometimes we grow up in church and we say, oh man, you will immediately regret sinning. But listen, there is a joy in sinning. But here's the truth about sin. The joy that comes from sin always has a shelf life, doesn't it? The joy that comes from sin is never enough to satisfy the ache that we feel in our hearts. When you give yourself to sin, there's this need or this pull for constant consumption to take place. This is why Paul says we're greedy. We become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's not enough. It's not enough. We just need more and more. There's this downward pull, this downward trajectory when you end up and you end up consuming more and more and more, and it leads you to places you never intended to go. In Psalm chapter 1, I think the psalmist gives us a very clear picture of this downward spiral of sin. Psalm 1, verse 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Listen to the downward spiral. "Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." There's this downward imagery, this downward pull, sin taking you to places that you did not intend to go. It starts by walking. It starts by lending an ear to the counsel of the wicked. It leads you to this place where you're no longer on a righteous path. You're actually a sinner. You're with the wicked. You're listening to the advice of the wicked. You're standing in the way of sinners. You're just firmly planted in a place of rebellion against what God wants for you. And then the psalmist goes on to say it gets even worse than that. You end up sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is a picture that you're so steeped in sin, so accustomed to your sinful nature, that the mere thought of righteousness or holiness becomes something to be mocked and ridiculed. You end up becoming a person who ends up mocking God. Listen, here's the insidious truth about sin. Sin will just dangle out these promises to you, pleasure and joy, but all of it has a shelf life. It's all subject to the law of diminishing returns. Do you guys know what the law of diminishing returns is? My kids already feel the sting of the law of diminishing returns. Because sometimes, like, I take them to the grocery store, and at this grocery store we go to, there are all these Hot Wheels cars. You know, they just place them in this store. And my kids, every time we go, they beg me for a new car. They're just like, "Oh, Dad, like, listen, we just need that new car. Look, my life, like, I just need it. We need it. I've been really good." And most of the time, I cave because I'm weak, okay? I'm weak-willed. And so when I'm there with them, kind of, we're carefully picking out the right car. They're there for 10 minutes. They're making this decision. And I keep telling them, pick the car you really want because you're not getting another one for a while. You gotta like it. And they're like, "Oh, I want this one. No, I want this one. No, I want this one." And it takes like 10 minutes. My son Rivers is like, you know, picked out 20 cars by this point in time, and he can't pick out which one that he wants. And then finally he picks one, and then we get home, and for about 10 minutes, it is the best thing ever. This car, it's like, this is the best car out of all the cars that we have. All of those other cars are junk. This is the one. It's got rocket boosters. There's no car that's faster than this one. I'm like, "Bro, they're all Hot Wheels. They all move the same way, right?" And then 10 minutes later, what happens? 10 minutes later, "I should have got the other car. I don't want this one. It's not fast enough." I'm like, "What do you mean? It doesn't even have an engine. It's not fast enough." Right? They need the thrill of a new Hot Wheels car. "When can we get another one, Dad?" Listen, sin is the same way, isn't it? This is what happens in addiction. You just need more and more and more. Sexual addiction, substance addiction, the addiction to approval, the addiction to control, the addiction to getting our way, the addiction to pornography. In essence, they work the same way. You flip a switch, your heart is thrilled, then it just doesn't do anything for you anymore, so you got to flip more switches. And it becomes this downward spiral that ends up consuming us. And Paul says that fallen humanity is greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That fallen humanity is alienated from the life of God, the life that we were meant to have. And because we don't have the life of God, we've got to thrill our hearts with something. And so we throw ourselves into all sorts of sin and immorality and evil and wickedness. But no matter how much we consume, it's never enough. The law of diminishing returns. We become greedy for more and more and more, more in volume and more in variety. That's the human condition, according to Jesus. And what we're ultimately looking for is the very thing that we're actually alienated from. This is why Paul calls it the futility of the mind. Actually, it's better translated as a futile mindset. We're like me in grade 4, eyes locked forward, not being able to see anything else. This is how we think the world works. We don't see anything else because someone needs to come and wake us up. We're stuck in this mindset. We're stuck in this rut, and we're ultimately looking for God, but there is no way we can see him or experience him while we're stuck in this mindset, the futility of our minds. This is why G.K. Chesterton said, "Any man who knocks on the door of a brothel is ultimately looking for God." And yet we're stuck on this mindset that keeps our hearts hard and calloused and unresponsive to God. And without God's intervention in our lives, we cannot change people. Listen, there is no improvements you can make. There's no self-help seminars that are going to address the brokenness we all carry deep within us. Because the gospel is not really, not in the sense that we think it is. It's not about improvement. It's actually about replacement. The gospel is not about a new start or new resolutions. It's about an entirely new self. Now, here's the intervention that we are all so desperately needing. Here's the great hope. Here is our great hope. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. He says this beautiful line, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." I love that. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." This is what's so unique about Christianity. Nowhere are you going to find this kind of teaching. The scriptures say, learn this, and then it points to a person. I love it. It's not learn this, here are a bunch of rules. It says learn this, and then it points to Jesus. Every belief system out there is like, you need to learn this, here are 12 principles you need to follow. Christianity, you need to learn this, and then it's a picture of Jesus. He says, you learned Christ. He's saying, listen, you were walking in this rut, in the futility of your mind, and then Jesus intervened in your life. I mean, this is exactly what happened to Paul. He's on the road to Damascus, en route to persecute the church, when all of a sudden, what happens? This bright light, blinded, encounters the risen Lord. Listen to verse 20 to 21. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, in the original Greek, the word "about" is not actually in the text. So in the original Greek, it says, "You learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him." I love that. You had such a real encounter with Jesus, it's like he's speaking right to your heart. You're hearing his voice. Now, that happened to me in a pivotal time in my life as a first-year university student in UBC. I was not ready to move from Kelowna to Vancouver and be all on my own going to UBC. I was not ready. And I fell into such a deep rut that I just stopped going to half of my classes. I just stopped. I went halfway through the semester, I'm like, I'm just not going to go anymore. That does not go well, okay, for a student. Just not going to classes. I fell into such a deep depression that I literally, as a kid who never thought about suicide growing up, when I started to actually think about suicide, how I was going to end my life, I was like, I just can't go home back to my parents as this failure. And then one day, it was so remarkable. It was kind of like St. Augustine's conversion. For me, I had this encounter with the living God. I was sitting in my room, and I felt like almost the audible voice of God saying these words, "Take up and read." That's what the Lord said to Augustine, "Take up and read." And I looked over, and there's a Bible on my bedside table, my graduation Bible from high school, thick layer of dust all over the cover, had not even been opened, right? And I like blew the dust off. And I'm in my room, I open up the Word, and I read these words from Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future." Right then and there, the voice of Jesus ringing through the pages of Scripture, speaking to my broken and cold and callous heart, melting all of my resistance to him. turning my heart toward him. And let me tell you, this is incredible. Joy filled my heart like I had not felt in a very long time. I could not explain it to people. I ran upstairs. I grabbed the phone. I called my mom. And I was like, Jeremiah 29:11, Jeremiah. Like, she must have thought I was like bipolar. Like, it was just in mania. Like, honestly, I was like, God's got a plan for me. And she's like, yeah. Yeah, absolutely, Dan. Okay, thanks for the call, right? Like, joy just flooded my heart. Listen, that's how powerful your salvation was. You were dead. You were dead, dominated, and doomed, stuck in this rut, mindset stuck on futility, but God made you alive. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Listen, when you heard the gospel, this is to what extent God overcame all those boundaries in your life. He overcame your willful blindness. He overcame your hardness of heart. He shaved off the callousness of your heart. He made it soft and pliable so that it might be tender towards him, that it might beat for him. And then when you encountered this one named Jesus and placed your trust and confidence in him, that he died for all your sins, all your rebellion, all your futility, all of your sin, that he came to reconcile you back to God, not just reconcile, but the Christian story is that he's come to restore your relationship with God so that you might know God as your Father, this new family. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon you that you might walk in righteousness and peace and joy. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon you that you might actually experience the tender Father heart of God. I love this. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, he even poured out his Holy Spirit upon you and scandalously gave you spiritual gifts so that you might be able to continue to proclaim the beauty of his word and that you might be able to continue to do the beautiful work that he's doing in renewing the whole world. There's this whole new purpose in your life. There's this whole new trajectory for your life now. Do you see what happened? Do you see what happened when Jesus grabbed a hold of you? Do you see what happened when Jesus intervened in your life? You became a brand new person. You became this new creation. Listen to what Paul says. You heard him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You became brand new. This is what Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2:10. He's talking about how we're not saved by works, but rather saved by grace. Now listen to what he says. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship, poema. It's where we get the word poem from. It means masterpiece. We are a workmanship being crafted by God himself. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see what he says becoming a Christian is? Becoming a Christian is becoming a new creation. God is remaking you. The Christian life is not about you reinventing yourself. It's not about you making some external changes or tweaks or kind of tacking on some good morals onto your life. God's doing this interior work in your heart, making you alive to him. He's recreating you. He's making you new, causing you to be a new creation. Living Hope, you do not become a Christian by trying harder. You don't become a Christian by making bigger commitments. You don't become a Christian by trying to keep your promises. You become a Christian by encountering Jesus. But listen, it's not just this one-time encounter. It's this beautiful, ongoing relationship, this beautiful, ongoing encounters. It's about hearing him and hearing him again and listening to him and listening to him again, hearing his voice. Jesus says in John 10 that his sheep know his voice. This is what ongoing discipleship is all about. It's about encountering Jesus, listening to Jesus, trusting Jesus more than anyone else out there. Paul says it like this: be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Now listen, this is how I kind of want to land the plane. I'm going to talk to you church folk in here. I think sometimes in the church, despite our best efforts, we oftentimes get this whole idea of discipleship all wrong. We do. Imagine this. A person has this life-changing encounter with Jesus. They place their hope, their trust, their future, their confidence in Jesus. And then they come to a church to join a church looking to be discipled. They come into a church and say, listen, I'm a really new Christian. I don't really know what happened to me. I met Jesus. I prayed this prayer. My heart was so full of joy for him. I feel like I need to be part of a church now. So what do I need to do? And we sit there and we're like, oh, okay. What do you need to do? Well, you know, I'm going to say this nicely. Those jeans don't fit in here, okay? They got too many rips in them. We got to change that. Like, church discipleship, can we at least be a little bit honest? It can be so frustrating because oftentimes we embrace all of these external means when really Jesus is doing this compelling work on the inside, isn't he? There's always this temptation to try to change through the exterior, this temptation to take an outside-in approach. Listen, that's like giving a car a new paint job when what the car needed was an overhaul. What good is a paint job when the engine needs to actually be taken out and completely rebuilt? See, Christianity is not about a new start. It's not about you reinventing yourself. It's not about you trying harder. It's not about you turning over a new leaf. It's not about you starting a new chapter in your life. It's about you being a new creation. It's not a new chapter. It's an entirely different story. It's an entirely new story. And the way we grow in this faith, it's fascinating. In some ways, it's so counterintuitive how we grow as Christians. This is how we grow in this faith. We behold Jesus. We love Jesus. That's how you grow. This ongoing renewal that Paul talks about, listen to how he puts it in Colossians 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then he goes on talking about putting off that old self and putting on this new self. But do you see how Paul is framing the whole work of discipleship? The ultimate question he asks when it comes to you living like your new self, the ultimate question he asks when it comes to you living as a disciple of Jesus, holy and beloved, walking in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, how you can walk into all those virtues, the ultimate question when it comes to discipleship, where is Christ seated? That's the ultimate question of discipleship. Where is Christ seated? It's a question about ultimate reality. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, here's the question you got to ask yourself every single morning when you get up, before you're ready to walk out that door for the day. Jesus, where are you seated? Christ, where are you seated? Listen, Jesus is unrivaled. He's unmatched. The Christian story is that he was born for you, he died for you, he rose for you to save you from your sin, and now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for you and is reigning for you, and one day he's going to return for you. And listen, Living Hope, that is enough for you. It is. It's more than sufficient. This is why Paul says, set your mind on things above. Paul is saying, listen, you got to remind yourself daily. Remind yourself of ultimate reality. Stop going back to tunnel vision with your eyes just frozen forward. Stop going back to your grave clothes. Stop falling back to the false notion that you can't see anything else except for what's right in front of you. The whole world has actually changed because of Jesus. In fact, all of it is being made new, just as you are being made new, day by day by day by day. It's beautiful. And so discipleship at its core is about recognizing Jesus as Lord and seeing him as Lord, setting your mind not on futile things, but setting your mind on what's above, Christ reigning on high. That's the foundation of discipleship. It's about being awed by him and ascribing greatness to him, because here's the thing. You and I are going to end up ascribing greatness to something or someone if we don't ascribe greatness to him. That's just how humanity works. The way we live in this world, we're always ascribing greatness to something or someone. There's going to be something in your life that carries the most weight. There's something in your life that holds the most sway over you. There's something or someone that has supremacy, that has priority, that rules and reigns in your life. And so the question is, what person or what thing are you ascribing greatness to that's ordering your life more than Jesus? Is it your job? Like, when your job speaks, do you jump? Do you respond? Is it your children? Do they have the greatest volume in your life? Man, my kids have just incredible volume. Like, I can't even think when they're around. Is it a relationship or longing to be in a relationship? Is it money or power? Are these the things that call us the most? Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something hidden in your life. This is how we all operate. There is something you're ascribing greatness to that's directing your life, and it's the motive behind nearly every decision you make. Behind every decision you make is something that you've ascribed greatness to. And our scriptures are clearly telling us this morning that the only one who can sustain all of your hope, the only one who can lift up your life, the only one who can truly set you free, the only one who can set you on a trajectory that's full of fullness and joy, where you're experiencing life increasingly to the full, the only one is Jesus. Jesus does not hold out empty promises to you. He's not about diminishing returns, is he? Listen, Jesus emptied himself so that you might be full. He's not about diminishing returns. He emptied himself so that you might live. He is for your joy. Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And the call of discipleship is to drop whatever you've been carrying. The call is to forsake all the lesser masters you're holding on to so tightly and to come to him. Listen, all of us come to Jesus empty-handed. There's nothing we have to offer him, and yet he takes us just as we are. He loves us just as we are, but he loves us so much so that he won't leave us as we are. And none of the sins that you've given yourself to, none of those other masters you've given yourself to have ever loved you like Jesus loves you. Listen, all of them have just held out promises of joy and pleasure, and they end up taking more from you, leaving you more depleted, more empty, more ruined. The truth is in Jesus. He will never deceive you. He will never trick you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never offer you one thing and then give you something different. He's good on his promises. He's good on his word. So, Living Hope, turn to him. You may have been in this faith for a very long time, and there's this continual call every day. Turn to him, Living Hope. Set your minds on him. Set your minds on him, ruling and reigning and renewing all things. Amen. I'm going to hand this over to Julia.